So if everybody would, grab a seat. I'll pray and we'll get started. Our Father and our God, we come to you today with thanksgiving, with excitement. We are always grateful because you are our Redeemer, our Savior. But this morning we back up one step and celebrate you as Creator. And look at the magnificence of all you have done. Look at the attacks that have been launched against those things. And want to arm ourselves with the Word of God to be prepared to bring the gospel to the world. This encompasses the gospel, what we're looking at this morning, whereby we may be purified by faith. Thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. This morning's topic is Young Earth Creation, a brief look at biblical creation in contrast with modern secular evolution. This is a huge topic. It raises so many questions and lends itself to so many areas of exploration that I could not possibly do justice in the fullest sense to this topic in one lesson by any means, but I have given it my best effort. The class this morning, I have a record number of slides. 59 slides. My record up till now has been 39 slides. So we're going to really be ripping and snorting and get your mental track shoes on. There's my website, which I from time to time tell you about, purifiedbyfaith.com. There's a link on it called Creation versus Evolution. I taught this topic in a more extended fashion from May to July of 2013 in this church. And there I had time to delve into a great bit of detail on the things we're going to cover this morning. So if it feels like I'm blasting past something or it went kind of quickly, this lesson will be out there on the doctrinal distinctives as the others were. But you can look into more detail on that link on the website as well. So just giving you that as a heads up. Without further ado, let us go ahead and get started on the material. We're all familiar with Genesis 3, the story of the devil, when he appeared as the serpent to the woman, and he asked a question that was intended to throw her off balance, to introduce doubt and suspicion towards God, because he said, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And we know how that story ended. First Adam, then Eve fell, and our entire race has fallen into sin because Satan successfully, under God's sovereign power, of course, was able to disrupt their confidence in God. And I have noticed that the secular evolutionist society is being used by Satan today, I believe, to introduce doubt into our minds. And we're being asked, did God really say that about 6,000 years ago, he made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in six ordinary days? Did God really say that? That he made the earth before he made the stars, he made plants before he made the sun. He directly made first plants and animals, made them reproduce according to their own kind. He made every nation from just one man whom he created directly from the dust of the ground and one woman whom he created from Adam's rib. Did God really say that? Or that before the first man, Adam, sinned, there was no suffering or death in the world like there is today. Death was introduced into the universe by Adam. Men in ancient times lived in excess of 900 years. God said that? That God once judged the whole world by sending a flood that covered every mountain on earth and killed every living, breathing creature that was not on Noah's ark? Really? Really? God really did say those things, and many in our world today present a very different picture of how our universe began. We're told that the universe began as an infinitesimally small, infinitely dense particle 13.8 billion years ago, which then began expanding at the speed of light, a virtual explosion of sorts, ultimately resulting in, you know, the whole universe as we know it today. Everything in this universe, they say, was compressed into a little tiny dot smaller than the period on this page. They want us to believe that. And then it exploded 13.8 million years ago. And this is how NASA graphically represents it on their website. We're not told where this infinitesimally small, infinitely dense particle came from, just that it was there. Okay. Quite a little infinitesimal deal there to give us the whole universe, wasn't it? And we're not told how it organized itself into the universe we see today with all of its beauty and complexity through nothing but mindless random forces. We're not told that. It just did. This explosion, and then, all the great things we see in the world today, including life. We're told that life on this planet, the only place in the universe where life is known to exist at this point, started 4 billion years ago with a single one-celled organism. But secular biologists can't explain how this first one-celled organism, composed of many extremely complex parts — don't let the one-cell part make you think it's just a little blob of jelly — there is complexity in even the smallest one-celled organism that we know of today, amoebas, paramecium, whatever this one was. And the parts of a single cell are so complex, and yet they can't exist independently of each other. They all have to be a part of a cell and support each other for them even to continue existence. So they had to all like pop into existence at once. And then the thing began reproducing itself. You know how complicated it is for a one-celled organism or anything to reproduce itself? All of a sudden? Wow. They don't stop there, because they can't explain where all the genetic information came from to go from a single cell to all the complex life forms that exist today. I call this the goo to you model. Starts with a little one-celled organism, and everything in the world, everything in the world contained within every cell of its body, in the DNA, the genetic code for how to make that thing, right? You know that. I imagine many of you know that. So a dinosaur, a horse, a monkey, a pig, a man, doesn't matter. They all contain all the information that, there's a lot of information to make a body of a living thing, isn't there? It's all contained. Where does that information come from? Information just doesn't appear out of an explosion normally, does it? We're supposed to believe this? When you look at it, it's incredible. My favorite illustration involves the Mount Rushmore. You all know about Mount Rushmore. My wife and I actually went there during COVID because we could eat in the restaurant without wearing a mask, but that's another story. South Dakota. So let's suppose we're Just imagine for a moment you've never heard of Mount Rushmore. Okay? Just walk through this with me. You and I are walking through the woods, and we come to a clearing, and we look up, and you're in South Dakota, and boom, there it is, what you're seeing right in front of you. Wow! It looks like George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Teddy Roosevelt, Abraham Lincoln. I wonder who carved those things on the rock. Oh, no. They weren't carved on the rock by somebody. I believe that over billions of years, the wind and rain and various random forces just happened to hit those rocks and wear them away in a way that just happened to look like those four presidents. I mean, it doesn't happen very often. It took billions of years to find one where that would happen, but it happened. Are you going to believe me? You're not. Because it is not possible. And yet, the men represented on that mountain, those stones are not near as complex as the men themselves at the time they lived. And evolutionists want us to believe that the men themselves, who are infinitely more complex than those stones, evolved from random forces over billions of years. How do we believe things like that? Well, the Bible tells us the real issue is willfully suppressing the truth in our righteousness. That's the real issue. The Bible teaches God has made himself known to all men in the things that have been made, that's creation, and therefore those who deny his existence are fools who suppress that knowledge, and they're without excuse for doing so. And Romans tells us the wrath of God is revealed against such ungodliness and unrighteousness and unthankfulness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain. It's as plain as looking at the side of that mountain. You may not know who put those rocks up there, but you know it was made by somebody big. Because God showed it to them. It's been clearly perceived since the creation of the world, because the creation is God's witness, and they're without excuse. The fool says there is no God. That's the truth of the matter. Well, let's delve into some things here. Let's look next at twisted views of creation. As we've seen, evolutionary scientists claim the universe is 13.8 billion years old and biological life 4 billion years old. Some Christians who hear this claim and are worried that science may end up disproving the Bible will try to reinterpret the Bible so as to accommodate these long ages rather than question the evolutionist claim, which is what I do. In the process, they end up twisting the clear teaching of Scripture and try to make Scripture say something that there's no way it says. The three most common views held by Christians who try to read long ages into the Bible are theistic evolution, the gap theory, and the day-age progressive view theory, which says the days of Genesis 1 are indefinitely long ages. I'll skip the gap theory today. That's just where they try to read a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's not as common these days. But first we'll look at theistic evolution. God used evolution. So, yeah, God had a part, but he used evolution to do it. Yeah, how about that? Well, I have problems with that. The Bible says that God made the universe and all that is in it in 6 ordinary days, not 13.8 billion years. So there's a problem for you. Exodus 20, 9 and 11 says, "For 6 billion years you shall labor and do all your work, but on the 7th billion year," it didn't say that, did it? It says, 6 days, like ordinary 24-hour days, "you shall labor." And then God rested on the 7th 24-hour ordinary day. Therefore, in 6 days, because he did that, the Lord made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and that's why you're supposed to do that. So if he made the earth and the heavens in billions of years, then we would be laboring and resting for billions of years. But that's not what we're told. That's not what the Hebrews were told. Another objection I have is the story of evolution was made up as a way of explaining how the universe got here without God. Let's face it, that's why they came up with that story. Why would you want to replace the trustworthy biblical account God's given us with an evolutionary story that involves God? It makes no sense. That makes no sense. The other view I said I wanted to deal with is the day-age theory. Those who teach this view argue that yom, the Hebrew word for day, sometimes means indefinite period of time. And they're right, it does. Sometimes yom can mean that. You know, back in my father's day, things used to, it's not a specific 24-hour period, it just means in some period, indefinite period in the past. And since those who hold this view are looking for a way to insert billions of years into the text in hope of making the biblical account fit with modern science, they argue that the 7 days of creation were not ordinary 24-hour days, the most common meaning of the word yom, but indefinitely long periods of time, in fact, billions of years. There's three reasons why that approach just doesn't work. Number one, the grammatical structure of Genesis 1 in its use of yom will not, you can't use yom to mean indefinite periods in that context. I'll show you that in a minute. And even if the days were long periods, billions of years, the account's still not going to work. I'll show you that. And of course, just a reminder, the days were not indefinite periods of time that they were to do their work and then rest. It was ordinary days. So the grammar. Anytime the word yom is used with a number, like day one or day two or first day or second day, and anytime the word yom is used and it was morning and evening, it always means 24-hour day. Anytime it's used in the book of Genesis or actually anywhere else. It's used like 410 times in the book of Genesis. Every single time means 24-hour day. But somehow in Genesis 1, it means billions of years. I think somebody was looking for a way to do something there. It's not going to work. And it doesn't solve the problem. Okay? Genesis says, earth was created on the first day before the sun and the stars. Secular science says sun and stars before the earth. Now, we're talking billions of years here, right? So, Genesis says there was light before the sun on the fourth day, light on the first day. secular science says the sun was the Earth's first light. So, I mean, you can stretch the time if you want, but the story is still wrong. Land vegetation before the sun in Genesis. Sun before land vegetation. So you have land vegetation with no light for a billion years. I don't think that'll work. That's why evolution says, no, sun before land. Well, now you're telling a different story, aren't you? Plants before insects in Genesis. Insects before flowering plants. Few flowering plants could survive very long without insects for pollinate. It just doesn't work. And I mean, I won't read all these. I mean, it's just, there's a whole bunch of discrepancies between what Genesis says and what the other one. Well, then they have to take, well, it was kind of poetic. And it was another kind of, now you're just twisting. That's why it says twisting the scripture. Because why? Because you don't trust God. That's why. Another question. Did man descend from Adam or apes? Well, there's two contrasting views on this. The Bible teaches God created man in his own image, male and female. Evolution begins with the assumption man has evolved from ape-like creatures. So pick your relative out of the pictures there. The origin of man, according to secular evolution, they vary the story a little bit. When I was growing up, it was like what you can find in the 1996 World Book Encyclopedia, sort of starts with a little ape-like person. They keep getting bigger and less ape-like and so on, a bigger brain, and then finally you get man out the end of the process, over 3 million years. And Time Magazine tells a more nuanced story about, you know, different groups that they found fossils for, and they don't know quite how they all fit together. But one thing I think they do know is taught in a textbook that I got from a high school student, where it says all evolutionary researchers agree on certain basic facts. We know, for example, it says in this book, that humans evolved from ancestors we share with other living primates, such as chimpanzees and apes. So they know that, they say. And I agree with the monkey next to it going, nope. Right? Evolutionists begin with a preconceived bias that man evolved from ape-like creatures millions of years ago. From this starting point, evolutionists build their case, often using faulty or insufficient evidence and often ignoring evidence to the contrary, which is not good science. Evolutionists then create misleading stories, pictures, models, videos, and newspapers, magazines, textbooks, museums, documentaries, etc., in order to market their evolutionary view. That's what they're doing. They're marketing their view. And you're made to feel like an idiot if you don't go along with it. Well, they're the ones that got it wrong. There's only three ways for them to make an ape man. Because you got to, what are all those bones that they're showing us? Well, the next time you go to a museum and read a news story about one of our supposed ape-like ancestors, just remember that the fossil evidence they're presenting to you is one of three things. Either they're taking fossils from men and apes and combining them together to get an ape man. That's what happened with the Piltdown Man. And they ended up admitting that one was a hoax later, after years of claiming it wasn't. Or they end up taking the fossils of an ape, and by their artistic work and their little tricks that they do to try to slant the story, they try to make out like this was an ape on its way to becoming a man. They did that with Lucy, for example. And even if it involves, for example, they never found a foot for Lucy. But when they draw the picture, they draw a foot looks just like a human foot. So it would match some footprints they think go with Lucy some other place that they found. And there's no way that they can tie those two together. Or they'll take the fossils of men and say that they were apes because they have ape-like features. And they emphasize certain ape-like qualities. And it could be they even have features that some people conceive of as ape-like. Neanderthal is one of those. Neanderthal was human. Their skull sloped back and it gave it sort of an ape-like slope look, but it was a human being. They buried their dead, they did everything that humans do, and yet they turned them into ape men. In reality, as far back as the human fossil record goes, the human body has remained substantially the same, has not evolved from something else. What about dinosaurs? Dinosaurs, apart from man, may be one of God's greatest creatures. It's talked about in Scripture. Now, Scripture doesn't call it a dinosaur. Why is that? Well, let's take a look. How were dinosaurs discovered? Dinosaur fossils were first discovered in the 1800s. The term dinosaur, which means terrible lizard, was coined in 1841 by the famous paleontologist Sir Richard Owen. The Bible was written already by 1841, so they wouldn't have been able to use the word dinosaur. They use other words to describe these creatures. Since these early finds, more than 1,000 different sites containing dinosaur fossils have been unearthed all over the world. And there's a map there, pretty small, but you know, you can see just everywhere in the world you find these fossils of dinosaurs. Evolutionists believe dinosaurs evolved about 230 million years ago and then died out 65 million years ago. They're not certain why they went extinct. One popular theory is a meteorite struck the Earth and it made things different and they couldn't survive. But it's just all hocus pocus. I mean, they don't really know that. I mean, they have a meteor place where a meteor struck, but why did that make the dinosaurs die out? Well, they claim it did. They draw evolutionary charts in great detail showing one dinosaur evolve into the other. What's the biblical perspective on dinosaurs? Dinosaurs would have been included in the animals created on the fifth and sixth days of creation. Some dinosaurs are aquatic, they live in the sea. Others live on land. If dinosaurs lived until the time of Noah's flood, and I think there's evidence they did, many dinosaurs would have perished in the flood, leaving numerous fossils. Ah, we have fossils. They were left by the flood. How about that? Dinosaurs would have also been among those animals preserved on the ark. Yes, I believe there are dinosaurs on the ark. Maybe in some cases, young dinosaurs. The apparent extinction of dinosaurs today would have taken place after the flood, perhaps due to changing conditions, because after the flood, the conditions on the earth really did change. And there are good reasons to believe that dinosaurs and man coexisted on earth, even in fairly recent times. And now, in my full series, if you go to the webpage I gave you earlier, I'll give you all kind of examples of that. I don't have time to do that, of course, this morning. There are also many ancient legends throughout the world that speak of dragons, many of which sound remarkably similar to what we would call dinosaurs today. Because remember, the term dinosaur didn't exist until 1841. There are a number of references in the Bible to creatures that we would probably identify today as dinosaurs. There's Behemoth in Job 40, which has the tail that's the size of a cedar tree, probably a brontosaurus, maybe. There's Leviathan, a fire-breathing dragon, a sea creature, identified in Job 41. And then there are various sea monsters and dragons and so forth referenced in the Bible. Again, they didn't have the word dinosaur. They used the word they had, which are still legitimate words to use for those creatures. Now we get into age issues. We're just moving through this stuff quickly because of time. And we look at the age of, for example, how old is the human race? How long has the human race been around? Would they say millions of years for the evolutionary scale? If we read the genealogies of Genesis 5 and 11 in a straightforward, literal manner, and then the human race is about 6,000 years old. Why do I say that? Well, here's how you do the math. From Adam to Abraham is 2,000 years. How do I know that? Because in Genesis 5 and then continued in Genesis 11, there is a very continuous genealogy starting with Adam going all the way to Abraham without any breaks in between. And in each case, when a father has the son, his age is given. And then it gives the son his age when he had his son and so forth. So you can add those years all together. When you add them up, it's 1946 or something. It's about 2,000 years from the creation of Adam to Abraham based on those genealogies. People try to squeeze years and stuff in between. You're not going to get a lot of years in the genealogies, honestly. It just won't work. From Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years. Where do I get that? Well, as it turns out, biblical scholars as well as secular scholars all pretty much agree that the man Abraham, father of the Jews, lived around 2,000 B.C. That's not a disputed point. So if we get from Adam to Abraham 2,000, we can get from Abraham to Christ 2,000, and everybody's in agreement. And then, of course, from Christ to the present 2,000. So 2,000, 2,000, 2,000, round numbers, 6,000 years. That's why I say 6,000 years old. In fact, from a biblical perspective, assuming the days of Genesis are regular 24-hour days, and I've made that case for you briefly, that means the age of the earth and the entire universe is also 6,000 years old, right? Because there was only a space of a week between the creation of the heavens and the earth, and then 6 days he made man, so that all goes together. So how old is the earth? I gave you the biblical perspective. The secular answer is the earth is about 4.5 billion years, according to National Geographic and many other sources. Those who believe in secular evolution, to them, an old earth, in fact, an old everything, especially an old earth, is considered essential. It's a key linchpin to their whole view. Here's what Carl Billions and Billions Sagan of the famous series in 1980 says. The secrets of evolution are death and time. The death of enormous numbers of life forms that were imperfectly adapted to the environment, and time for a long succession of small mutations that were by accident adaptive. Time for slow accumulation of patterns of favorable mutation. They need time to make their story believable. If you say a chicken had an egg and out popped a horse, nobody's going to believe that. But if you say over billions of years, the egg slowly changed, the chicken slowly changed into this and changed into that, well, people go, well, I don't know, I've given enough time. I mean, maybe, right? And that's why this guy says time, in fact, is the hero of the plot. Given so much time, the impossible becomes possible. The possible becomes probable. The probable virtually certain. One has only to wait. Time itself performs miracles. So who's the god of the evolutionists? Time. Time. And so they protect it. It's a pet theory. Don't question the age of the young earth creationists. Young earth, get out of here. No way. Because time is what they use to sweep all the holes in their theory under the rug, so to speak. Well, how do mutations ever resolve? Well, we're not talking about billions of years. Billions of years. So how can we know how old something is? If you ever think about that, I would say three ways. Either first-hand knowledge, now you were there, so that you would know how old it was, because you were there. You know what happened. Or maybe you have a reliable eyewitness who was there that you trust, and they can tell you what happened. That would work, right? Or maybe if you got a reliable clock that you knew was set at the time something happened, and that clock has run consistently throughout however period of time that thing's been around, you could look at the clock and see how old it was. That'd be about the three ways you could figure out how old something was. So how do we know how old the earth is? Well, we don't have option A. We weren't there, as Job 38 said. Were you there? Nope, we weren't. But since the Bible's the word of God, we do have a reliable eyewitness account of when the earth was created. So we know from that. Those who are not willing to trust the Bible as a reliable eyewitness account must rely on option C, the clock most often chosen by secular scientists, by which they arrive at such ancient dates for the age of the earth, is the clock of radioactive decay, which, as it turns out, is not always so reliable. And you need a reliable clock. And their clock isn't so reliable, as we'll see. So let's take a quick look at radioactive dating methods. This is a subject that could go on for weeks. Let's just give a quick look. Here's how it works, basically. A radioactive element, known as the parent element, gives off radiation at an assumed constant rate. As this happens, the radioactive element gradually turns into another, usually non-radioactive element, known as the daughter element. The time it takes for half of any parent element to turn into the daughter element is called the half-life of that element. So they'd look at it in terms of halves. And by measuring the amount of parent and daughter elements present in a rock, scientists, given certain assumptions like how much there was in the first place, for example, believe they can determine the age of that rock. So, well, if it started off with this and now it's that, then that clock's been running for so many years, and therefore this rock is however many million or billion years old. That's how they do it. And so, for example, a parent element and a daughter element. Parent element, uranium, eventually decays into lead. Potassium, a parent element, eventually decays into argon. So we have uranium-lead dating, yeah, potassium-argon dating. There's carbon dating. That's another whole cup of tea, and we won't have time to touch on that this morning. Same principle in general, just a little different nuance to it. But there are problems with the radioactive dating. Scientists often encounter examples in the real world that contradict their assumptions about the reliability of dating methods. Scientists often get conflicting dates using different radioactive dating methods on the same rock. Well, both dates can't be right, right? So if this dating method says it's this old and this dating method says, which one's right? How'd one get wrong? How do you ever trust it otherwise? Sometimes rocks that are thought to be much older than other rocks because they're buried several layers deeper, you know, in the evolutionary perspective, the Earth was laid down in layers and every layer represents billions and billions of years. But then they'll find a younger rock above them, huh? Often rocks that are known to be very young because they come from recent volcanoes whose eruption date is known, give dates using radioactive dating methods that are very old, and therefore we know they're erroneous. We know that that happened because we have a reliable eyewitness, or maybe we were even there to see it. For example, one that I was around to see on the news, Mount St. Helens, which at the time this happened, it was about 10 years old, and without telling the lab, some younger creationist gave him some samples from Mount St. Helens. So how old are these rocks? And they used potassium argon. It's about 0.34 to 0.06 million by one dating method, or 2.8 to 0.6 million by another. No, try 10. They got it wrong. Why did it come out wrong? I don't know. You know, the methods, just they've got problems, apparently. How old is the universe? I know we're having to move through stuff quickly, but that's just where we're at this morning. According to National Geographic, as we've seen, the universe is 13 or 13.8 billion years old. Well, this does raise a problem for younger creationists, and I can't fully address it this morning, but I want to bring it to your attention and tell you a little bit about it. The problem of seeing light from distant stars. So, as we've already seen, the Bible, if read in a straightforward manner, suggests the universe is only 6,000 years old. So how is it we can see stars that are billions of light years away? Because a light year is basically the amount of distance that light travels, at the speed of light, of course, in a year, which is a long way. If the light that allows us to see those stars takes billions of years to get here, doesn't that prove the universe must be billions of years old? You see the problem here. Well, over the years, a number of PhD astronomers who believe God's word, and therefore believe the universe is thousands, not billions of years old, have put forth some really fascinating ideas on how we can see light from distant stars in a young universe. They have worked out solutions. In order to follow some of the explanations they put forth, you need to understand some rather complex aspects of Einstein's theory of relativity. I don't know how much you may be familiar with Einstein's theory of relativity. A friend of mine in school was fascinated by it, and he got the teacher to give us permission to sit in the back of a boring math class if we promised to do the homework and study Einstein's theory of relativity on our own. And you hear stuff like, what? You know, like, as things move faster, their mass increases, and nothing can go faster than the speed of light. And if you get going close to the speed of light, time stops, and a clock going faster doesn't move as quickly as one that goes slow. Now, this is a great speed. We don't see this in everyday physics, the speeds we all move around. It's just imperceptible. But Einstein has come up with some rather amazing theories, and they have been proven in the lab over time. I don't doubt Einstein's theories. So these guys have taken some of those ideas and put together some models. And again, I don't have time to go into them. Go to that website, and I give a lot more detail. Given the constraints, I won't be able to do it. Again, purified by faith, click on creation versus evolution. I think it's the Genesis 5 through 6, where I have an outline in there, and you'll be able to find this section if you're interested in it. But here's what I want to say about that as well. Keep in mind, their theories, though they're insightful, are really just ways to help us reconcile what we see in the world around us with God's word. That's what they're trying to do. Ultimately, this is very important, our belief in a young universe must be grounded in our trust in God and His Word. As Romans 3:4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. In other words, they've come up with some interesting theories. Maybe they are valid. Maybe it's a good way of how to put that together, and they're right. But maybe we think they're right for a while and find out later, whoops, some things didn't work out. So do we, what, lose faith? And, now what? You've got to trust God knows what He's saying, whether you've got a theory to figure it all out or not. I think it's great to try to figure out ways to put it all together. I love doing stuff like this. It's kind of a hobby for me. I teach classes on it. But whether we can or not, ultimately, where is your trust? If God said it happened in 6,000 years, it happened in 6,000 years, period. So just a caution on that. The flood, the last really big topic, and this is huge. So much could be said about this. We're just going to scratch the surface. First of all, the biblical flood of Genesis 6 through 9 was universal and global. It's universal in that every living, breathing creature was destroyed by the flood, with the exception of those creatures that were preserved on the ark with Noah, his three sons, and their wives. So that's what I mean by universal. Every living, breathing creature, except those on the ark. And note, the living things that were completely destroyed by the flood involved specifically those animals that lived on dry land and breathed. And that there's some definitions here to what life really is. Because that's how they get killed, because they can't breathe anymore. They're drowned. Animals that lived in the water, for example, fish, could survive outside the ark, though no doubt in the turbulence of the flood, many fish died as well. But there were some that survived outside the ark. Noah did not have to have aquariums on the ark. Okay, there were creatures that could survive outside the ark. The other thing to say about the flood is it's global. Every high mountain on the face of the earth was covered by the waters of the flood. The Bible specifically says that. It's not a local flood or a real bad local flood. It's a flood that covered every single high mountain on the face of the earth. And it killed every living creature. You can't get around. And the secularists or people who are trying to compromise with the secularists, they always want to downplay the flood. It was a local flood. It was just their way of talking. It was poetic. No, it wasn't. So then you go, well, where did all the water from the flood come from anyways? Right? Well, in Genesis 7:11, it says in the 600th year of Noah's life, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of heaven were opened. This is the passage that describes the beginnings of the flood. And we see two sources here, don't we? The fountains of the deep, which may have lasted about 150 days if you read the rest of the text. It says it came from within the earth, and I'm going to suggest probably involved a great deal of volcanic activity. That's not in the text, but it's decided by looking at the evidence of the flood. And I'll say more about that in a minute. Then there's the windows, quote unquote, of heaven, which is basically an extraordinary rain that lasted for 40 days and 40 nights, no doubt fed by the water sprayed up into the air by the fountains. So what are these fountains of the deep? Well, they're referred to twice in the flood account, once in the passage I just quoted, and then chapter 8 talks about the fountains were deep, and then they were closed at some point. As best we can tell, the fountains of the great deep seem to be underground water sources that existed deep within the earth prior to the flood. Those springs are said to burst forth, which seems to imply violent release of water as it breaks through the ground. And given the number of volcanic rocks we see interspersed between the layers of rock laid down by the flood, it seems likely that the bursting forth of these fountains involve large numbers of volcanic eruptions as well. Now that's, again, a part based on putting two and two together, reading about the flood, then seeing layers of dead things, which we're going to show you, on the earth, and saying, oh, these were laid down during the flood, and there's obviously evidence of volcanic activity that was involved here. So it might have looked something like this. You have the earth, the ground here, and you have a rupture, perhaps made by God or occurred through some process, precipitated by God. Fountain comes shooting up, and maybe shoots up all over the place and starts blasting out, and the whole earth ends up being flooded by all this water. So you say, okay, fair enough. All this water floods everything, covers all the mountains. Where'd the water go? Why are we not underwater? Right? Because we're not in the water, as you know. Well, you have this text in Psalm 104:6 where it talks about the mountains rose and the valleys sunk down to the place you appointed for them. If this passage refers to the process God used during Noah's flood, it doesn't specifically say that, but and even if it's not, it brings to mind a process. It would seem to indicate that the bulk of the waters from the flood ended up in today's ocean basins. And so it's like this. You have water covering the earth. All the high mountains are covered, right? And then if you gouge out the ocean basin, the water flows into the ocean basin and the land is above the water. I used to do a little science experiment. I didn't have time to do it this morning. Where I'd bring a little tub with some sand in it. It was covered in water. And I would just gouge it and make land, and then you'd have water and land by the gouging process. You realize today, if we were to take a giant tractor and go over the whole earth and mow all the mountains into the oceans and flatten everything out completely, that the whole earth would be covered by water again. It's the deep ocean basins that keep the water off of the land so we can live on dry land. Is there evidence of a global flood? I think there's tons of evidence of a global flood, literally. If we look around our world, we find a great deal of evidence for the global flood talked about in Scripture. Large sedimentary deposits contain the fossilized remains of dead plants and animals, including fossils of sea creatures, even on top of the highest mountains. Now think about that. Dead sea creatures on top of the highest mountains in fossils. How do sea creatures get up on top of the highest mountain? That's a long way from the beach, isn't it? How'd that happen? These sedimentary rocks are rocks that are formed by the washing of sediments, and then it settles by some big flood. And then if plants and animals are killed, which we know the flood killed lots of plants and animals, they end up in the mix of the sedimentary rock, and it forms layers, and it gradually settles. As Ken Ham likes to say, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. That's the evidence of the flood. Large canyons carved out by vast amounts of water, because there's a carving out that took place. Then there are, in cultures throughout the world, there are legends about a flood that happened in the past. Numerous flood legends. I'll show you that on a chart in a minute. So let's go back through this. Large sedimentary deposits, like Normandy, France. Of course, we know this from the World War II story, but look at those layers. How'd those rocks get there? How'd those sediments get there? White Cliffs of Dover, likewise. Here's Mount St. Helens. Evolutionists tell us it takes millions of years for rock layers to form. That's their whole story. But the layers pictured above were produced within a matter of hours during the Mount St. Helens volcano eruption on June 12, 1980. Maybe it doesn't take millions of years to form layers, you think? Grand Canyon is another place where there's layers of rocks. And they say that river that runs through the Grand Canyon took millions of years to carve out the canyon. That's what they'll tell you if you go there, go to the park. But here's Mount St. Helens. And it's like a small model of the Grand Canyon. But the 100-foot deep Engineers Canyon in the North Fork of the Toutle River is like a small-scale model of the Grand Canyon. It was carved quickly by a catastrophic mud flow produced by one volcano on Mount Volcano. It didn't take millions of years to carve out the canyon. It looks like a little miniature Grand Canyon. Mount St. Helens was very instructive when it happened. Some of you here today maybe remember that volcano. I remember it. Then I talked about flood traditions. You have all these different places around the world. Syria, Asia Minor, Greece, Egypt, Italy, Lithuania, Russia, China, India, on and on and on. All these different, Hawaii, believe it or not. They have flood stories in their culture about way in the past there was this flood. And they don't all have all of the elements of the biblical flood story. And those are listed down the side. Man in transgression, divine destruction, favored family, ark provided, destruction by water. All the little elements of the story that we know from the Bible. And you can see, not every culture has every story, but they all have a lot of it. Where'd they all come from? How'd they all get those legends? Maybe it really happened. So here's some final things to think about, just to kind of bring our minds back around. You know, like, okay, so what? Why is this a big deal, Bob? Who cares? All right, maybe you're right. So what? Well, first of all, there's a war going on right now. I'm not talking about physical war. We've got plenty of those on the earth. We do not wage war as Christians the way the world does. The weapons we fight are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Our weapons as Christians is to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. That would be something like evolution and many other things, right? When someone comes along with this fake story, we should demolish the stronghold and say, no, that's not what God says. You got it wrong. To challenge creation as taught in the Bible is to challenge God's credibility and challenge his ability to communicate clearly. Let's be honest. If evolution is true, and what we have in the Bible is, if God can't communicate any better than that, God has a problem communicating. I don't think that's the case. Jesus said, I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? If you don't believe Genesis and what happened there, why, when I, Lord willing, get to my Revelation series, when we end up talking about the new heavens and new earth, why are you going to believe that? If God didn't get it right in the beginning, how's he going to get it right in the end? Or maybe he meant it poetically and it really doesn't happen. It's got to mean what it says. We must hold fast to God's word, turn away from false knowledge that may cause others to wander away from the faith. This teaching about evolution has caused many young people in colleges and others to come to believe the Bible is false and lose their faith. 1 Timothy says, turn away from godless chatter and opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, King James translates, falsely called science, which I like, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Now, I think Paul has something broader in mind. I'm not saying he's talking about evolution, but in principle, anything that sets itself up against God and causes people to wander away from the faith, we should attack that. We should counter that. It should not surprise us in these last days that there are many scoffers who deliberately ignore God as creator and judge. He tells us in 2 Peter, in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, following their own evil desires. They will say, ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. This is just, you know, things just kind of go on, like there haven't been any floods or any creation, any of that kind of stuff. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, the earth was formed out of water, by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. So Peter goes back to creation and the flood to counter the scoffers who are just saying, you know, everything just goes on. There's none of this stuff you guys are talking about. That's not going to happen. And it shouldn't surprise us that many brilliant scientific minds have bought into the lie of evolution. You know, Bill Nye, the science guy, you know, how many of you grew up watching that guy thinking he was a great, and he probably taught you some helpful things, but he bought into the lie. Many others have. Some of them were brilliant people. But, you know, remember what Paul tells the Corinthians, this is kind of humbling us as Christians. Brothers, think of what you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He didn't always choose all the smart people. Fortunately, he chooses a few smart people for some of the smart people who are saved, but logically speaking, there are a lot of brilliant people who aren't saved. Don't be surprised if they follow some other way. And the other thing to keep in mind, which is kind of the point I made in the beginning, just kind of bringing this full circle here, regardless of how confident and dogmatic a secular evolutionist might sound, in his heart of hearts, I believe this is what Romans 1 is teaching us, in his heart of hearts, he is suppressing the obvious truth that God is his creator and judge, and he doesn't want to face that. That's what's happening. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, men are without excuse. They will not have an excuse. They can quote other theories and throw out their mathematical formulas, it's not going to wash in the end. And we need to understand that. We don't want to get washed, have our faith get washed away, pardon the pun, by these kinds of false teachings. So stand firm, Christians, and be encouraged, because what God says is true, and there's a good deal of evidence out there that's clearly seen from the world that we live in, if you just have eyes to see. So it turns out I actually finished a little. How about that? Well, very good. Thank you all. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we just thank you for what you've done. We thank you that you're our creator, that you're our redeemer. And we thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. Help us to stand firm. Help us to understand what's important, to try to connect in the real world, and help us to understand what it's important just to simply trust what you've told us in your word and let the answers come later if they have to. But in any event, Lord, we thank you that you did tell us. You didn't leave us in the dark. You told us not only of earthly things, but of heavenly things, and we can trust you for all of it. And we're so grateful that that is the case. We thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.